Well, normally our children's message and our sermon text are connected, but they're not today. So the sermon text is going to be a complete and total surprise. But it is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. It's a parable of Jesus that we often call the parable of the unjust steward or the dishonest manager. It comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13, and we're going to read that now. So I'd ask you to please stand again in respect to the Word of God, and we read from Luke's Gospel in Jesus' holy name. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and he said, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and to the first he said, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down, quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dwelt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is the least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, your word is truth. Pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. Today, Lord, as we look at this difficult parable from the mouth of Jesus, I pray that you would show us the truth of your word. And by that truth, show us our sinfulness. God, convict us of our sin and point us to Jesus, who lived, suffered, died, and rose again that we might be forgiven and have eternal life with you. Heavenly Father, strengthen us for your service by your word today, we pray. Amen. Well, this is one of the most difficult parables of Jesus to understand, because on the face of it, if you just read it and you pull it out of its scriptural and its historical context, it would seem that Jesus is commending a very crafty con artist for committing crimes. And it would also seem that Jesus is telling us to go ahead and do the same thing. This is especially true if you were to just take verse 8 and 9 and read them alone and not include anything else. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make for yourselves friends by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. See, just those two verses set on their own with nothing else around, it seems like Jesus is commending us to do some very shady activities, so long as the end justifies the means and so long as we're smart about it. The biggest issue in understanding this parable that makes it just so difficult to process is that the culture we live in today is so very different from the culture in first century Israel. Here's what happened in the parable. The manager who had worked for this wealthy landowner, he had committed some sort of fireable offense. Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but just that he had mismanaged or somehow squandered the goods of the landowner. What he did was pretty bad. It wasn't like he stole a couple pens or a pack of post-it notes. It would have been something like embezzlement or fraud or something on that level. After being caught, the dishonest manager goes around and he tries to make people happy with him. And he does it by really giving away the landowner's money. He goes and just scrubs out portions of people's debts that they owe to the landowner. Everything that this dishonest manager is doing is completely illegal. even though that those that are being forgiven don't understand it. When the landowner finds out about what the dismanager or the dishonest manager has been doing on his way to turning in the books, he commends the manager for being shrewd. He basically says, good job, which to our ears today sounds completely insane, right? It sounds crazy that a manager who had just been robbed would say, good job. I can't imagine anything like this happening today. You see, if somebody ran around and forgave debts that they had no authority to forgive, like in this parable, as soon as those transgressions had been discovered, the boss is going to call the cops, isn't he? The manager who's doing the shady business, he's going to be sent to jail, and all the debts that had been changed, it's going to be reversed. All those transactions are going to be null and void because the manager didn't have that authority in the first place. The boss isn't going to commend his steward for being unjust. Instead, he's going to testify him in the court of law against his crimes. So why do we have such a big discrepancy here? Why is this parable of Jesus so contrary to the way things might happen today? The biggest issue we have here is that we don't live in a shame and honor culture like it was in first century Israel. You see, honor was very important in those days. In fact, it was, for most people, more important than wealth. Most people would accept bankruptcy before they would accept losing honor. Interestingly enough, as culture looked at it, for a person being crucified, the shame of the crucifixion was worse than the pain and suffering of a crucifixion, which is hard to imagine when you understand the pain involved. But that's how it was viewed in the culture. For someone in first century Israel, it was death before dishonor. That was the actual way of life. And understanding this, seeing how different culture is, it might help us grasp a bit what Jesus is trying to teach us in this parable. This parable begins by Jesus telling us that someone has brought an accusation against the manager, brought it right to the landowner, and saying that he was squandering his things. The landowner must have known that this was true because he doesn't launch an investigation. Instead, he just calls the manager in and asks for the books. He intends to give the books to somebody who's going to deal honestly and correctly with his things. The dishonest manager responds by saying to himself, you know what, I'm not really strong enough to go out and do manual labor. Maybe this manager was getting a little old. Who knows? And then the shame and honor side comes in, and he goes, you know what, and also, I can't work with my hands, but I'm also too proud to go out and beg for what I need. You see, he realized he didn't have very many options. He wasn't going to be employed by anyone once that landowner fired him and told everybody he had been mismanaging his accounts. And so this manager, he hatches a plan that should earn him a couple of friends as long as things go well. In our parable, Jesus says, or he mentions two specific accounts where debtors come in and the manager cooks the books. The first comes in with a debt of 100 measures of oil, and he says, quick, write down 50. Take your bill and go. A second comes in with a debt of wheat that was 100 measures, and he says, write down 80. Take your bill and go. In both cases, he forgives about 500 denarii worth of debt, 500 days' wages. If we were to translate that into the average wage of a person in the United States today, he's basically giving away about $60,000 to each person. And we can only assume that these two cases were just a couple of what happened. This dishonest manager would have called in every debtor he could find and one by one reduced their debts and tried to make some friends. There's another side to this, though. You see, those that were being forgiven, they wouldn't have just been grateful to the manager. They wouldn't have just been happy with him. You see, they would have assumed that this forgiveness had come up from higher on the ladder, that it had come from the landowner himself, and they would have been very grateful to the landowner as well. For those that had been forgiven, they must have assumed that this landowner was a pretty gracious and merciful guy. In their eyes, they would have thought he was just a wonderfully good guy for forgiving their debts. And you know what? It wouldn't have taken very long, and word would have gotten around town that this landowner was a really good guy, and he was merciful and gracious. And then all of a sudden, this landowner is going to be getting more honor than he ever had before. So what was this landowner to do? Remember, the culture is completely different, right? Honor is more important than wealth. And the dishonest manager had just cashed in a whole ton of money, but he had earned the landowner a whole ton of honor by cashing in that money. If the landowner demanded that the debts be paid in full, well, all that new honor would be gone, and he probably would have been shamed for being cruel. If he had admitted that he had been outsmarted by his dishonest manager, he's going to lose that honor there too, and all that honor is just going to go to the manager. You see, the manager, he had succeeded. The landowner was completely trapped, and the manager had all the friends he needed, and now when he left to go find employment, well, the landowner couldn't even admit what had happened because he would have lost honor. The landowner then commended this shady and dishonest manager. The manager was a criminal, to be sure, but he was a very, very smart criminal. The landowner didn't praise him for being an upstanding guy with a spotless and unimpeachable character. No, he praised him for his skill at being a con artist. He could do nothing other than admit that the dishonest manager knew him well. He knew that he was gracious, he knew that he was merciful, and he knew that he valued his reputation as being gracious and merciful more than he valued his money. You see, this parable of Jesus isn't so much about the activity of this dishonest manager, though. It's about the trustworthiness, it's about the grace, it's about the mercy of the landowner. His character was such that this dishonest manager could stake his life upon it. And if this dishonest manager could rely on the grace and the mercy and the trustworthiness of the landowner in the parable, how much more can we trust the grace and mercy and trustworthiness of God? You see, the dishonest manager knew he didn't have a chance of saving himself. You see, even if all the things he had done had succeeded, forgiving all the debts, trying to make friends, even if that had succeeded, and then the landowner said, no, money is more valuable to me than honor, it would have all been for naught. He had to rely on the character of the landowner. The dishonest manager rolled the dice on his future, thinking the odds were in his favor, and this time it was right. The gamble for him paid off. But when it comes to God and his character, the deck is stacked and it isn't a gamble at all. You see, his character is unendingly trustworthy. It's easy for us to see the grace and mercy of God, and there's no place that it's easier to see than in the Father sending his Son to put on flesh and to dwell among us. You see, Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived a life that was perfectly honorable. There wasn't a single thing that Jesus did that would bring shame upon himself or shame upon his Father in heaven. But even so, he gave up all of his honor, and for the joy set before him, he endured the shame and the suffering of the cross. You see, this great exchange, it is the most unfair transaction that has ever occurred. Jesus Christ took upon himself all of the shame that our sins had earned, and he gave the honor of his perfect life to us. But Jesus didn't remain in that shame of death by crucifixion. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and Paul tells us in Romans 1, chapter 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the holiness of the Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul goes on in Philippians 2, saying that therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ has risen from the shame of his death and ascended to heaven, where he now rules in perfect and infinite honor. But not only that, he has promised to return and take home all of us who believe in him. In the parable that Jesus told, the dishonest manager said to one of the debtors, take your debt of 100 measures and make it 80. He said to the other, take your debt of 100 and make it 50. But Jesus Christ doesn't look at our debt of sin and say, take your debt of 100 and make it 80 or even make it 50. He doesn't say, I'll take away a bit of your debt and you can earn the rest. He does something far greater and far more gracious. You see, before Jesus breathed out his last on the cross and gave up his spirit, he uttered one word in Greek. It's one that you've probably heard before. The word was tetelestai. In English, we translate it into three words. It is finished. But that word can be translated a few other ways. It could mean it is complete, it is fulfilled, or as a first century merchant would use it, writing it on the bottom of a bill, it is paid in full. And that's what Jesus did. You see, he didn't pay for a part of our debt. He didn't die for a couple of our sins. He died for every last one of them. Our debt of sin, because of Christ, has been paid in full. And when we sit down with our merciful God, he looks at our debt of sin, and he says to us, I have died even for that. Take your bill and go. It is paid in full. My friends, hear these words and rest in them. When Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, he meant that it was finished for you, that your debt has been paid in full. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to live, suffer, die, and rise again that we might have life and life eternal with you. Lord, thank you that he didn't just die for a couple of our sins, but he died for every last one. That proclamation from the cross of it is finished was not a whimper of defeat, Lord, but a cry of victory. A victory over sin, death, and over Satan. God, thank you that that victory is freely given to us. God, by your gospel, I pray that you would strengthen us and use us for your service. These things I pray in your holy name. Amen.